Let's read together Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 106 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Lord's Day 23, beloved, marks a transition in the Catechism. Lord's Day 7 through 22 quote and explain the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. And that, of course, has been a major feature in Christian catechisms throughout the centuries. And then, question 59, the first question of Lord's Day 23 asks, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" That is, the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Days 7 to 22, as it's explained in the Catechism. What does it profit thee now? And this idea of profit is something that everybody understands. You need to be convinced of the profit of something in order to stick at it. Students need to be convinced that it is worthwhile to study hard. They need to see the link between reading the books, preparing for exams, and the grades that they will get, and the sorts of jobs and opportunities that will be open to them or won't be open to them. And of course, Christian students need to study hard because they want to honor the Lord and fulfill their calling as students, for whatsoever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your might, as Ecclesiastes said. You study hard, not saying that every Christian is always going to get the top grades, but he tries, he does his best. If you're going to go to the gym to get fit, you'll only keep at it if you have a solid reason. I have an injury, and doing these exercises will help me recover, or this will improve my health, or this will give me extra strength to do various things. But you get the point. In general, you need to have a reason, a good, solid, convincing reason for doing something, or as here in the Catechism, believing something. There needs to be a point to it, a purpose, and a clearly perceived and sufficient benefit, especially if that doing or that believing is difficult and brings losses. And that's why people quit doing certain things, rightly or wrongly. There's no point. They grow up and they say, "I don't see the benefit in going to catechism." They say, "I'm going to pack in church. I don't think there's anything really in it for me," because they've been deceived. They don't see profit. The gospel I say, is like that too, because the gospel requires that you deny yourself, that you lose your life, and that you suffer reproaches and mockery. The Bible clearly teaches all those things. And so you need to be motivated. And so the urgent question here is, but what does it profit you now that you believe this? What good does it do you? And so we're going to look together at the profit of the gospel. What it is, why it is so precious, because you can say that certain things profit you, but maybe not that much. So it's got a profit, and profit a lot. And then, of course, how it is received. The profit of the gospel, what it is, why it is so precious, and how it is received. Now, this question is a telling one. The question of the profit of the gospel, because it would be answered differently by various groups according to their own inner convictions. Your answer to this question would determine in large measure your worldview, your perspective on things. Imagine asking this question of a hardened humanist. What does it profit believing the Christian faith? And his answer would be, and this is working out in our society, well, there's no profit in it at all. It's a total waste of time. It's just a load of religious mumbo jumbo, and not only is there no profit in it, but, and this is what those who hate Christ are increasingly and stridently saying, it's serious detriment. It'll ruin you. If you ask someone of the health and wealth gospel persuasion, what does it profit believing the gospel? They will say, especially if they really believe what their movement's about, they'll say, a lot of profit. God will heal you from your diseases. That's what's making them tick. That's why it's so popular. The Lord will make you rich. That is, if you believe hard enough, and if you believe that he will, loads of profit. If you asked a Roman Catholic who understood his system, what does it profit? Well, he'd say, well then, if you believe this, then you're going to be part of God's church. And you know what they mean by God's church. Founded on Peter, the Pope. And then, of course, the question needs to be changed a little bit, because you don't really have to believe all that's in the Apostles' Creed, because the Roman Church doesn't. It doesn't really believe in everlasting life, because you go to purgatory. It doesn't really believe the forgiveness of sins, because you go to purgatory, and because Christ's death isn't enough. It doesn't really believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, because it's riddled with theistic evolution. And so they would say, yeah, it's good to believe this stuff, but you don't have to believe all of it. And really, you don't even believe the creed or the things in the Bible because the Bible says so. You actually believe the things in the creed because you believe the church. And the church says so. That makes what makes you a good Catholic. If you ask the liberal, what's the profit in believing this? Well, you believe this, then you'll be part of our society of nice religious people. And again, they would add, now we don't want you to believe all of it. That is, we don't want you to believe all of it literally. Stick with a loose adherence to the Apostles' Creed, and stick with just the Apostles' Creed, and especially don't go into any of the Reformation creeds. And really, it's not even so much believing the Apostles' Creed, it's actually reciting the Apostles' Creed. And that's a nice religious thing, and we all can say it out loud, and that's what makes us feel good about ourselves. If you would ask a post-millennial reconstructionist, what does it profit believing all this? Well, now you can be part of a great movement to take over the world in the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the start, and we're going to bring in the law. And the church is only a boot camp to train you to take over all the affairs of human society. Bit by bit, we'll take over politics and economics and entertainment and the media and industry and agriculture and all the rest. That's where the real action is. Of course, there's another wrong alternative of a slightly different sort than the ones I've mentioned. And this wrong answer, and it is wrong, is one that some of us here might be more likely to give, perhaps among the children, maybe even among some adults who haven't thought about it, who haven't got things straight, who haven't been listening to what they've been taught, or whose heart isn't really in tune with God's word and who speak from what they really are thinking. And the answer that such people would give, "What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" is, I don't know. What does it profit? I'm sure it does profit as I'm a professing Christian and I go to church, and it must profit somewhere or other, but I'm not quite sure what it is, and I could probably mention several things. But we're asking, what is the one central thing that constitutes the profit? And then the person's going to say, but this is the classic one for stalling, and we all do it, not necessarily in a bad sense. Well, give me a bit more time. And so everyone here must be left in no doubt as to the proper answer to the question. The one central answer to the question regarding the profit of believing the gospel is righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's what answer 59 says. What does it profit you now that you believe this, that I'm righteous in Jesus Christ before God? And then when it goes on to say, and an heir of eternal life, it's not saying it profits me with these two things. What it means is, it profits me that I'm righteous in Christ before God, and so, on the basis of that, I'm an heir of eternal life. That's the profit, righteous before God. Then the question is, does that seem to you like a good answer? Is that a sufficient answer to motivate you? What does your heart say? Because you might be thinking at this point, he's been building this up. He's going to give us an answer. And then he gives us this, and I'm thinking, well, that's not a big deal, is it? It's not going to motivate me to believe or suffer. Then there's something wrong. This is meant, even at this stage, without explaining it, for you to say, of course, that's the answer I would have given, and that is the profit I'm looking for centrally. Now we need to weigh every word. I am righteous in Christ. That's a key Protestant understanding. The believer says, I am not righteous in myself. To claim that you are righteous in yourself is not the gospel. That's the opposite of the gospel. That's the enemy of the gospel. The notion that the gospel profits me by making me righteous in myself is the gospel of Rome. That is the false gospel. It's the gospel of Anabaptism too, that makes the gospel some sort of new law. So that the gospel is a mishmash of believe and do, believe and do. And then that makes you righteous in yourself more and more, and then on that basis, and other considerations may be brought in, then God will declare me righteous. That is not the gospel. That's the false gospel. The gospel is that the believer is righteous in Jesus Christ, not in himself. The Son of God kept God's law for me. There's righteousness. And his righteousness is mine. The next phrase, it profits me that I'm righteous in Christ before God. And that teaches us that the wrong way to think is,
I'm interested in being righteous before man. That's where people are at. All interested in being righteous before man. And that's a total dead-end street. The end of that way is death. This is the gospel of Phariseeism. That the gospel is all about how I appear to other people. Think of what we read in the Gospels. The Gospels teach us that the Pharisees did this to be seen of men, to make themselves look good, to puff themselves up. That's the anti-gospel. And this, in our day, is the soul-destroying bondage of political correctness, which is motivated along these lines. Well, how do I appear to other people? Am I nice? Am I as nice as that person? Who's the nicest person here? And then the rules keep changing, and you have to find out what the rules are to appear nice. And then the rules change more, and you've got to change to those rules. And everybody's dancing to the tune that's being set by the political masters. And then the goal, and what drives people, is to be seen to be righteous and nice and good before men. The Reformation gospel is concerned with righteousness before God. And this is part of what's meant by Christian liberty. The freedom to think about God and not be worried about what men think. And as far as the gospel and its righteousness is concerned, there is a place, subsidiary, for being concerned what people think. But as far as the gospel and its righteousness is concerned, you need to forget about everybody else and what they think of you. And you need to think solely about what God thinks about you. That's the Christian gospel approach. And that's Lord's Day 23. Answer 59 says, I am righteous in Christ before God. Question 60 asks, how art thou righteous before God? Answer 61 says that the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. That's Protestantism. And it continues into Lord's Day 24. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or the part of that righteousness before God? Answer 62 says that the righteousness which can only stand must be approved before the tribunal of God, not man. And so we could quote on and on. That's what biblical and reformed thinking. This is the issue. We've got to be righteous before God. But what sort of God is he? He's absolutely holy. He requires perfection. Now, I'm not worried about what my neighbor thinks. I've got a real problem. Not what the guy who works next to me thinks, but God in heaven. He's holy. I must meet his approval. This is the God who is omniscient. He knows everything about us all the time. All day, every day, our whole life. You and I, if we were to make a recording of everything that we could remember about our life, we probably couldn't even remember 1% of it. And for most of us, that's probably, if not for all of us, that's probably enough. It would probably bore us to tears. And it would probably remind us of all sorts of sinful and foolish and stupid things that we did, that for us in our life right now, it's probably better off forgotten. But God sees every thought, every inclination of the heart, and he's our one great judge. And the Christian way of thinking is, I stand naked before him, I must please him. And if you think that, then what the guy next door thinks, and the guy down the street, and the guy at school, all that takes care of itself. Now, thinking especially here about the gospel, The Christian knows, and anyone instructed by the Word of God is sure, that unless I am perfectly righteous before Him, I can never inherit eternal life, and I will be damned in hell everlastingly. That's what the Spirit teaches. There's all sorts of spirits in the world who teach you anything but that, but that's what the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, someone might be saying, well, that's all right, I can see, you've proved it to me, it wasn't difficult, that this is what Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism says is the profit of the gospel. I can read it for myself in question and answer 59, and you've gone to some length, and okay, that's what it says. But I want to prove this to you that it's scriptural. First of all, from the passage that we read earlier, Romans 10. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the unbelieving Jews as opposed to true believers. They, verse 3 says, the unbelieving Jews being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Just think of what the Pharisees did in the gospel, blowing their own trumpet, boasting about their good works and how they give alms and all the rest of it. They therefore have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They can't have the righteousness of God when they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And then it says that Christ is the end, goal, and purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verses 9 and 10 are just as clear. The great promise, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Righteousness, righteousness. In fact, it's not just Romans 10, but this is the very theme of the book of Romans itself. It gives its own theological summary by way of introduction in the middle of the very first chapter in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. Three parts to that statement. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when he says, I'm not ashamed of it, he means I glory in it. I think it's wonderful. They're trying to make me ashamed of it, but I'm not ashamed of it because it's the best thing in the whole world. Why, Paul? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, how come it's the power of God unto salvation? What does the gospel do for people? Then he says, for therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And the rest of the book goes on to talk about the gospel of the righteousness of God, the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And then he goes on and deals with sanctification, and then he deals with election and reprobation and the role of the Jews. And even then he's bringing in justification by faith alone in chapter 10, for instance. And on you could go. So Lord's Day 23 is very obviously reformed and biblical. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I'm righteous in Christ before God? Or as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I can stand in Rome, the capital of the great Roman Empire, the center of intellectual and political life, and I could say, I have a message that is far greater than anything ever dreamt up in the capital city of the world. Because there's a righteousness of God revealed in it. That's the prophet. And the catechism is dead right. And the catechism, written by men who are reformed, who understood the Bible, can just get to the heart of it. That's the one central prophet. And that's the Reformation. At this point, people sometimes make a mistake. They say, Well, I was converted through the gospel of righteousness in Christ. And then they leave it at that. Or they say the gospel was precious because I received righteousness in Christ through it. But the biblical and reformed gospel of righteousness in Christ is precious in the present tense. That's the tense in question 60. How art thou righteous before God? How are you right now righteous before God? And it's the same, and you can read it for yourself in answer 60. Sometimes, especially in more fundamentalist circles, you think about justification and righteousness, about when you started the Christian life, and now we've gone beyond that, and we're on to other things. And that is not the message of the Reformation. It's that earlier one is a sort of truncated and not satisfying to the human heart. The idea truly is that the gospel of righteousness was precious to me when I first believed, speaking now about someone converted later in life, and the gospel is now precious to me because I always need the righteousness of God. That's the biblical and reformed teaching. And the simplest way to prove that is that this is the way it was with Father Abraham. And Father Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And Father Abraham is perhaps especially the father of all the faithful with regard to justification by faith alone. And that's why he's quoted in Romans and Galatians and so on. He was declared righteous, was Father Abraham, in Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted unto him for righteousness. And you read that, if you're thinking the more fundamentalist way, and think, okay, so he was justified in Genesis 15. And then ask yourself, but wasn't he a believer before? Wasn't he a believer in Genesis 14? He must have been. Wasn't he a believer in Genesis 13? Wasn't he a believer in Genesis 12? And he's mentioned at the end of Genesis 11. Wasn't he a believer then too? And what's the time lapse between Genesis 15 and Genesis 11 or 12? Almost 25 years. You mean Abraham's been going out for this promised land, and he's been called and so forth, and he's been looking for the promise, and he's counting the stars in heaven and so forth, and he doesn't really even believe yet? No, Abraham already believed. He was already justified. And then at that point, when he, in awareness of his sin, receives the promise in a clearer form before, then he believes again. He's always believing the same central promise. And each time that he believes, he receives, in his consciousness, the assurance of the perfect righteousness of God and the forgiveness of all of his sins through faith. The one righteousness of God, absolutely perfect, continually received and blessed to our heart, through faith. That was what the Reformation taught. Not just justified at the very start, and then you can remember what it was like to be justified, but continually a blessing on which we feed. And let me show this to you in the experiential day-to-day struggle of the believer with all of his sins and weaknesses. Let me give you something like a fairly typical day for a child of God. There he is. He gets up in the morning and he thinks to himself, I remember God's mercies, and I'm going today to be grateful for gracious salvation in the cross of Christ. I'm going to do good works out of gratitude. And then he finds that he also does some evil works. And he finds that when he would do good, that is, in his genuinely good works, evil is present with him, so that the good that he would, he does not, and the evil that he would not, that he does. Does it sound familiar? I'm not only asking, does that quote from Romans 7 sound familiar, but does this day sound familiar? Then he prays to God for grace through the day, especially when he finds himself in a tight spot, and when he remembers, but then he sinfully lapses into forgetfulness of Jehovah. He seeks the kingdom,
But he's in the middle of his work and he's dealing with customers and he's seeking his own things in some of the times as well. And then he gets home and he loves his wife and children and seeks to do that and asks for grace to do that. But some of the time when he's doing that, he's doing it out of selfishness and he gets irritated with them because, boy, the kids can get in your nerves. And he remembers that he had opportunities to witness at work or at school or wherever it was. And then he remembers, I was fearful and I should have said that, but I didn't say that. But that would have been a better thing to say. And really, part of my witness actually was hiding my light under a bushel. And if only I'd have thought of that scripture. Because that really wasn't a very good answer that I gave. And then on top of that, he recalls other instances when he yielded to evil lusts and gave in to temptations without even much of a struggle. And then in comes his conscience. This is the point of Lord's Day 23. Perhaps especially at the end of the day when he's taking some sort of a review or stock of his day. And to use the language of answer 60, my conscience accuses me, says the believer. And he could say, yeah, it does too. That's what happened last night. My conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, and when you look at it and analyze them in any depth, that I've actually kept none of them. At least none of them perfectly. And you know what makes it worse? I am still inclined to all evil. And then he hears the good news of the gospel of righteousness. He says, I'm sick of myself. How come I fail? How come I fail so easily? How come I fail so often? And then he says, I can't look at myself. I don't even like looking at myself. It's all dark. There's some grace there, but anything that's of me is dark. And I must, instead of looking at myself, now look to Jesus Christ. And there was one who was righteous. He always kept the law. He was always true. He knew what to say because he loved God. He was put in tricky positions, but faithfulness to the Lord gave him wisdom and courage. He refuted his enemies. He came through unscathed. There's righteousness. And he sees his holiness. Lord's Day 23 says twice that the holiness of Christ is reckoned to my account. That's an answer 60. And it's an answer 61. There's a wrong way of looking at that, a wrong view of sanctification, that Christ, my sanctification, is his holiness imputed to me. That's not the idea here. The idea with his holiness being imputed to me isn't sanctification. His holiness is imputed to me in justification. His holiness is his dedication to the Lord, his separation from the world, his stand for the true church versus the false church, and against the world. That devotion of Christ and his love to his Father, God says, I'm reckoning that to you, my child. And Christ's satisfaction, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, refers to his satisfying the law of God for us in his holy life and his satisfying for us in that he bore the punishment due to us for our sins. So God says, there's his holy life, there's his dedication to me, there's his satisfaction for sins. I reckon that to the account of all of my people. And this is what the believer understands, that God is granting, God is imputing this to us legally, and that in my legal reckoning before the Almighty, my own sins are blotted out, taken away, and the obedience to all of the commandments, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, is mine. And then the believer says, after looking at his own righteousness, which is unrighteousness, and at Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, he says, it's all grace. It's pure mercy. I failed today. But then I failed every day. But I don't want to make that an excuse. I want to admit my fault and ask God for pardon. Sovereign grace freely given.
And that's what makes it precious to me, not only that I was converted this time and a huge burden was rolled off my shoulders, but that I know this continually in my Christian life, and I couldn't continue without this blessing, and that if I didn't have that assurance every day, I'd be crushed. That's why the full Reformation gospel, not just part of it, is needed for the peace of conscience and comfort of all of God's people. So would I, in spite of everything that I did today, and I'm not even worried now about all the other days before that, but that I legally stand before God as if I had never sinned. Never sinned, never broken one law. I'm as righteous as Christ was. All my iniquities are forgiven. I stand legally before God as if I kept every last one of God's commandments. I'm righteous. And if you ask, what is this righteousness called, this righteousness which Christ earned for us and gives and imputes and reckons to our account, it is called the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God in the gospel does not mean, sometimes in the Bible a phrase can mean more than one thing, especially in different places. It doesn't mean that attribute of God, like the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God. The righteousness of God here is a gospel righteousness which God provides and gives to us. It's mentioned in Romans 10, verse 2. There again, verse 3 rather, there again we read of the Jews, those Jews who were unbelieving, ignorant of God's righteousness, didn't understand God's requirements, didn't understand the righteousness that God gives in salvation. And so they go about to make themselves righteous, and I'll be a good person, I'll keep these laws, and I'll be better than my neighbor, and God will overlook some things and reckon that I'm pretty good, and I'll scrape into heaven. You know how it goes, the foolish thinking of man's carnal heart. But they then did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives, that you don't earn or merit. And this is the theme of the epistle, as Romans 1:17 says, and I quoted it earlier too, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, by believing, not by doing. And this is called the righteousness of God because it was wrought and earned by God the Son, who is personally God. The righteousness of God because he who was and is the eternal Son of God, God the Son, wrought it. That's why it's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God too because the triune God approves it and accepts it. This is the righteousness that God wrought in the second person and that God acknowledges, receives, and delights in, the triune God. And as the righteousness of God, the righteousness which each and every believer has imputed to his account, is absolutely perfect. It's whole and entire, not partial. It's spotless. This is the gospel shines forth. God says, all who are sinful, come to me, I'll forgive all your sins and give you the righteousness of my Son. And fallen man, including fallen men and women in false Christian churches, say to themselves, that's no good. I don't want it. I'm prepared rather to work for it. I'm going to show God how good I am. And God says, all your righteousness is filthy rags. And they're going about in the Christian church today, just as the Jews were, who broke Paul's heart, and he desired that God would save them, but they kept on rebelling. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't want that. And they go about to establish their own righteousness, when the righteousness of God is this spotless wedding robe, and they reject it, and they heap to themselves filthy, menstruous rags, as Isaiah 64 says. But to the believer who understands the gospel, he says, this righteousness is precious. Not just in the day I believed, though it was very precious then, but every day, all of the time. This is the evaluation on someone fed on the truth of sin and grace. The two great poles, sin and grace. And you're always going back from one to the other. This is the testimony of the heart of someone who experiences daily sin and grace. This is the only gospel that he thinks to himself will do me any good. And this is the gospel, this biblical gospel, which is someone who's not exercising sin and grace, he despises. I'm not interested in it because he doesn't know sin and he doesn't know grace. I was glad at the morning service to hear from one of our members that he said, oh, you're doing Lord's Day 23 this evening. That's my favorite Lord's Day. Martin Luther, to heard that, he would have said, that man has it right. If Paul had heard that, he would have said, that man has it right. Though I'm not saying if your favorite Lord's Day is dealing with providence or so on, or you like the language or something just strikes you, but there's something about this article, because it's the center and heart of the gospel that irradiates everything else. But I don't want, on the other hand, especially having spoken about our own sin, for someone to say, oh, well, you see, I got it right and I must be better than everybody else in the church. That's not how it works. But when we confess that this truth is glorious to us, we see that God is honored. Because his Son is honored. And the righteousness that he approves and he planned, that's received and honored by faith alone. That's how it's received. Faith alone. Look at the Catechism. Question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That's a funny thing about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is really the only religion that is a faith. It's the only one that has all these articles and truths that you believe. It's the only one with believing at the heart and center of it all. So that everything flows from faith. The rest don't even really have creeds or things to believe. They just have a few scattered legalistic items. But what I'm interested in now is, what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That's faith. Answer 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end says that I embrace this benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And the last part of that answer says, well, I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Obviously. I want to take a moment now to show you that this is the teaching of Romans 10. In verse 3, the unbelieving Jews, they're into works. They go about to establish their own righteousness. But verse 4 says that Christ is the end, the goal, the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then verses 5 through 8 contrast the two ways. And it wasn't just in the first century, it's the 21st century too. These two ways are always battling. Righteousness, the man immediately thinks, but I've got to do something, I've got to work. And Moses says, verse 5, the man who tries to get righteousness by the law, he's got to live by these things. And he's got to keep every jot and tittle of the law or else he's damned. And by the way, he's damned before he starts because he's guilty in Adam and he's broken the law there already. But the righteousness of faith, says verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith says something very different. And it says, well, there's a word, verse 8, there's a word that's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we speak. That's how you get righteous. Verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Faith. The heart. Verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him won't be ashamed. And we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 14, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? Verse 16, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we say faith, we are not thinking of man's free will. Faith and man's free will are two diametrically opposed things. Free will is man subtly trying to work by doing something and believing something of himself and by claiming that he's not totally depraved, but he still has some innate powers in himself, and if God helps him, he can struggle along and do enough to lay hold on the righteousness of Christ. That's another perversion of the gospel. Faith is entirely a gift of God, whereby he works in our heart by the Holy Spirit, so that we, being wrought upon, then look outside of ourselves, which is a totally supernatural thing, to the Christ who died for our sins and rose again, trusting in his obedience and righteousness for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And God uses commands to work this faith in us. Believe. You've heard about the righteousness of God. What does the righteousness of faith say? It says the word is near you. It's in your heart. You can hear it with your ears. That's the word of faith which we believe. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. And you'll receive this righteousness wholly as a gift. Trust in that Jesus alone. You look to him and his obedience and his cross, and you stop looking to what you're going to do and what you have done, because it's all worthless. And we need to say a wee bit more about this faith. And go back to the first question of this Lord's Day. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? What is the all this? I said earlier, I'm going to build on it, but I repeat it. All this, that's the Apostles' Creed. Quoted in Lord's Day 7, but the Apostles' Creed, as it's rightly explained in all the subsequent Lord's Days from 8 through 22. Think of the contents of the Apostles' Creed. It may even be helpful for you to have Lord's Day 7 open before you. What does the Apostles' Creed teach us? It teaches, who is this Jesus? Saving faith believes that he's Jesus, that Jehovah salvation, that he's the Christ, the anointed of God, promised in the Old Testament, that he is the only begotten Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, whom God has made Lord. Faith believes the real Jesus, the one set forth in the Bible and summed in the creeds. Faith believes in Jesus' life and works. That's lines 3 through 7. Believes the virgin birth, unlike the liberals. True saving faith, justifying faith. That he suffered under Pilate. Crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell with his hellish agonies on the cross. Rose again from the dead, ascends to heaven, sits at God's right hand, and is coming again to judge the world. Saving faith, justifying faith, believes that. And then, line 10 says the forgiveness of sins. And you must understand the forgiveness of sins in the light of who Jesus is, line 2, and what he did, line and will do, lines 3 through 7. There's the forgiveness of sins in him. The Apostles' Creed talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who makes us part of the church, the Holy Catholic Church. With the communion of saints, so that all the believers then live out of Jesus Christ in fellowship with each other. Saving faith believes that. So that in the future then, we will have the resurrection of the body. Because Jesus died for my salvation and my righteousness. And he also died as a model to what's going to happen to me and my body and the bodies of all believers at the last day. So that we will inherit perfect eternal life And we looked at the life everlasting this morning. And of course, all of this that I've been saying about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and the church and the end times with the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and eternal life only makes sense within the framework, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I mean, if God didn't create the world, you can hardly believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, can you? And so, the question of, first question of Lord's Day 23, what does it profit thee now that believest all of this? What good does it do you? Well, I'm righteous in Jesus Christ before God. So in closing, let me ask you, are you motivated? You're motivated, are you, to keep on believing? Or to trust in Jesus Christ for the first time by God's grace? Motivated. And you need to be motivated because the truth of God's word is doubted and questioned and denied and ridiculed increasingly. And the opposition is growing. And along with that, the ostracization and the suffering looks to be increasing. And you've got to be motivated by the prophet, the unique gospel prophet, the great prophet of the only word that destroys every words of man, righteousness in Jesus Christ before God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would enlarge the faith of our hearts, that we may love and have confidence and comfort from this great truth, that believing it, we may be able to quash all the evil doubts that arise in our hearts, and that we may live more and more by gratitude for great mercy and spotless righteousness that makes us heirs of eternal life. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.